once again for this time to come before you to study your word. We're thankful that we have the freedom in this country to be able to open your word at any time, any place, and not worry about arrest. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that we have to talk about the resurrection. We pray that you'll bring those opportunities to us so that we might have an opportunity to witness about your son and the miracle that occurred there. Thank you so much for tonight. We ask that your spirit make clear the things that we are studying so we might take them and apply them in our lives. For we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, open your books, your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. We jump back into our study of Romans after a brief respite to any of you who were not here on Sunday that want the paper on the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection, there's still a couple left over in the tape room. I encourage you to take a look at it if you ever want to defend your viewpoint on the resurrection. What's the theme of Romans? Justification. Well, that's part of it. That's certainly the sub-theme of what we're at. The entire theme of the book of Romans, from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel. That's the gospel. I want to bring our focus back into where it needs to be, the book of Romans, to make sure that we have the proper perspective. And the section that we are in that goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is a justification needed, or the fact that righteousness is needed, the fact that we are all unrighteous. And a specific section that we're in chapter 2 is discussing the accountability of all persons, of every person, the fact that before God, we are all accountable. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who is passing judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge are practicing the same things. But we knew that the judgment of God, or that the judgment of the God rightly is upon those who are practicing such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same things yourself, that you will not escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" When Paul is talking in verse 1 about, "Therefore you are without excuse," who is Paul talking about? We know that he just left off at the end of chapter 1 talking about the heathen lawless ones, right? We assume are the Gentiles for the most part, but he's talking about those who reject God and those who go over to very abominable acts and the things that flow from there. Then he jumps, and at the end of verse or chapter 1, he's using the pronoun they. You know, they rejected God, they turned away from the incorruptible God to a form of corruptible God that's made in the image of man and four-footed creatures and insects and everything else. And now he switches here to, "Therefore, are without excuse." He's talking to the Jews. Okay, now if I tell you that this you is not in the plural, but it's second person pronoun singular. It's a trick question, actually. I'm going to give you the answer so you don't have to rack your brains for too long. But I want to get you thinking. You have to pay attention to things like that whenever you're reading the God. Whenever there's a shift in the Word of God from one section to another section, that's usually why they put a chapter break in there in the first place. Now, you realize when Paul was penning this letter, all 16 chapters of the book of Romans, he didn't stop at the end of chapter 1 and say, "Okay, now I think I'll shift direction, this will be chapter 2. And he put the little 2 up there, and in Roman numerals, of course, and continued on. Now, all the chapter headings, the divisions of chapters, and the actual verses themselves were split apart some later time by our so-called church forefathers. In accordance to their wisdom, and some of the places that they split it is not really great. But at least in Romans chapter 2, between 1 and 2, it does have there's a definite shift from they at the end of chapter 1 to you in the singular at the beginning of chapter 2. And this is actually a device that Paul uses. It's a device called a diatribe. It's a way of setting up a straw man argument. And he's using it in the singular because he didn't want to use it in the plural, because if he had said it in the plural, he would have been talking to who? The readers, those that were receiving the letter, all of you, and he'd be like accusing them.
Well, he hasn't even been to Rome to be able to know what exactly is going on there. He's heard some reports, I'm sure. But what he's done is instead used it in a singular because it is a device used in ancient Greece and very common in many ancient writings. Well, I have it on. Should I wave this around? Will that give us better reception? Maybe if I put this right here, can you hear it now? No? Well, sounds like we have technical difficulties. Maybe the battery's dead. All right. Now you have contact. Ah, it helps to turn on the switches, doesn't it? Well, anyway. Hey, we all do it. No, I know it wasn't you, Carl. Where was I? Oh, the diatribe, yes. Second person singular.
A diatribe is just a way of making an argument to whomever it might apply. And we'll find later on that, in fact, it's just who Mrs. Miller said. It does apply to the Jews, and it is talking about them. And I want to, again, get you back in the focus. Everybody is accountable to God. That's what what Paul is talking about here. Everyone is accountable to God. We've already seen why the Gentiles, who do all these bad things, are accountable, right? And so Paul wants to make it crystal clear that the Jews realize that they're also accountable to God, that they're also going to stand before the judgment of God. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and unrepentant heart, if he had used stiff-necked people, that would have rung a bell with the Hebrews, I'm sure. You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revealing the righteous judgment of the God, who will render according to every man according to his deeds. Cross-reference Proverbs 24:12. To those who through patient enduring of a good work, he will render glory and honor and incorruptibility to the one seeking eternal life. But he will render wrath and passionate outrage to those who, from the source of ambition, are being disobedient to the truth and are following unrighteousness. And by the way, some people use these two verses to say that, well, Paul has actually two methods of salvation. He has salvation by faith, but right here he's talking about salvation by works. Well, we know that that's not true. We know it doesn't fit with the whole of God. People who take verses out of context like that will look at the little parts and say, oh, this has to mean that, without looking at the rest of it. And in fact, when you look at the first 8 verses of chapter 3, which we'll get to probably on Sunday, what we find out is that that's kind of a parenthetical. If you misunderstood me here about salvation, let me make it crystal clear, Paul is saying in the beginning of chapter 3. So he is definitely not talking about salvation here, and as far as eternal salvation, he is talking about rewards. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress upon every soul of man, that is, everyone, who is working evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every person who is working good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So he's making it very clear that it applies to both. For there is no partiality associated with God. For as many as without law sinned will also be destroyed utterly without the law, as many as sinned in the sphere of the law also will be judged by means of the law. For no hearers of the law are righteous in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be declared righteous. So he's saying here, what? It doesn't matter if you have the law, it doesn't matter if you don't have the law, either way, God is going to judge you for your unrighteousness. Verse 14, for whenever nations do not have the law, might do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are being a law unto themselves, or are living by the law that God created inside their heart. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, there it is, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing them. On a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ.
Paul is taking it here and he's looking internally. He's moving it inside of the people. It's not the external actions, and that's what the Jews like to have. They like to say, well, we're obeying the law. It's the external that's important. And Paul's saying, no, it's not the external that's important. We start looking in the inside, and he's going to reinforce that as we get to the end of the passage here. But if you bear the name Jew, now he's making it very specific, so we know he is talking to the Jews, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And by the way, these are all arguments that the Jews themselves are putting forth as to why they're so wonderful and perfect. You, therefore, who teach another, are not teaching yourself. You who preach that one should not steal, aren't you also stealing? You who say that one should not commit adultery, you are also committing adultery. And I'll pause here for a second. When we get to chapter 7 of the book of Romans, which we know is using the analogy of divorce and marriage in terms of our old sin nature and us being divorced from our old sin nature is as dead to us, and yet we still continue going back to the first husband. What we're going to find out, I don't have time to go into it now, but the Pharisees had a very interesting way of looking at adultery. There were certain people that if they got involved with it would be considered adultery, and certain others that would, they just kind of wink at it and say, oh, that's okay. It's very interesting what they had in their culture there. But in fact, they were still committing adultery. You who abhor idols, don't you rob the temples? You who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, you are dishonoring God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you are practicing the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become and continues to be an uncircumcision. Now see, the Jews were looking at the fact that they were circumcised. What's that's an outward thing. But Paul's taking it inward. If therefore the uncircumcised, the uncircumcised one keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the one who out of nature is uncircumcised will cause you to be judged. Because of keeping the law, the transgressor of the law with letter of the law and circumcision. For the Jew in the outward appearance, here it is again, is not the true Jew, neither is the true Jew, and by the way, these are ellipticals, I've kind of thrown in the words there that should be there, according to the Greek, in circumcision in the outward appearance of the flesh. But the true Jew in the inward appearance and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not objectively speaking. This is the objective negation here, E instead of me. Not by the letter of the law, of whom the praise is not from the source of men, but from the source of God. So he's taking it to the inside and looking at the inward man instead of the outward man. We're going to look at a few principles. I just want to make a couple of observations about the Jews. There were two things that they were very, very proud of in their lives. What was one, do you think? Circumcision, exactly. That's a very important thing in the mind of the Jew. And we'll be turning to Genesis chapter 17 in a few moments to talk about that. What was the second thing that was very important? The law. Now, we see in verses 12 through 16 that the law does not excuse a person, or having the law, the fact that they are the possessors of the law, the holders of the law, and we'll see that argument continued in chapter 3, the fact that they have that does not excuse them from the sins that they commit. And then the second thing we see is that being circumcised did not afford any particular protection. So, principle number one. Being a covenant people does not mean God will show any partiality in his wrath. Being a covenant people does not mean that God will show any partiality in his wrath. We saw that God's not going to be partial to whether or not they are Jew or Gentile. The fact that the Jews were a covenant people does not give them any special privileges when it comes to God's wrath. In fact, point A under point one says that the Jews were a covenant people. And your reference for that is Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. The Jews were a covenant people, Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 17 with me, please? Genesis chapter 17. This is when God appeared to Abram before he changed his name to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make a covenant through you. Now, this is going to be an unconditional covenant. This covenant had blessings attached to it, but those blessings were conditional. But the covenant itself was unconditional. You know, the Jews, when you look at what they did after seeing all the wonderful miracles of God during in Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and all the things that Gary talked about last week, leading up to the first Passover and then beyond that, they were called a stiff-necked people, a hard-hearted people. And yet, did that stop God from multiplying them beyond the number of the sand in the sea or the number of the stars in the sky? No. They continued to flourish. They never died out, even when they went into dispersion after the division of taking over the two kingdoms, they never died out. God kept them. It was an unconditional covenant. It was not dependent upon them, but dependent upon God. Chapter 17, verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, by the way, this is the very first use of El Shaddai in the Old Testament. The very first use of El Shaddai. And if the Hebrew scholar is reading through Genesis, and all of a sudden they see El Shaddai for the first time, they're going to go, whoa, this probably means something here. There's probably a shift going on here. And of course there was. This is when the nation of Israel, the race of the Jews, was established. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What conditions were placed on Abraham? None. It's unconditional. And I will multiply, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male among you shall be what? Circumcised. This was the covenant. This was the sign of the covenant people. This was why the Jews were circumcised. And when If they had anybody in their household that wasn't circumcised, that they brought in as a slave or anything else, they were supposed to be circumcised. If anyone didn't get circumcised, they were considered not part of the covenant, not one of the covenant people. They don't receive the blessings of the covenant. Okay? You see the stage that is set here? In fact, I can show you that because it says that. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of a covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is who bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And I'm sure Gary discussed that before Moses was allowed to go back into Egypt and rescue his people, God required of him what? That he get circumcised at the age of 80 years old.
That's just a side note.
All right, so point B under point one. One of the signs of that covenant was circumcision. One of the signs of that covenant was circumcision, Genesis 17, verse 10. Now, the point C is a very important point. Listen carefully. Neither circumcision nor sacrifices nor keeping the law ever saved any Jew. Neither circumcision nor sacrifices nor keeping the law ever saved anybody or any Jew. See, the Jews at this point, when Paul, during the time of Christ, and 20 years later when the book of Romans was written, they thought that just keeping the law saved them. Just being a Jew and being circumcised in the flesh saved them. They didn't catch the spiritual significance of it at that point. And so there was a huge thing going on then. And I'll give you for a reference of this Romans chapter 4, which when we get to it, we'll be talking all about Abraham again. And we'll be going back to chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis and about the covenant that was given there. And how God, what did he reckon Abraham as righteousness? Was it his obedience? No. It was his faith. Major point two. Paul's argument in chapter 2 levels the playing field between Jew and Gentile. Paul's argument in chapter 2 levels the playing field between Jew and Gentile. Now, why is that important? Because we have something very important coming up here. We have a huge change that is taking place. And it's important that the Jews especially understand this. Now, the Gentiles are coming into this. They may have a frame of reference of the Roman gods or the Greek gods and the Corinthian temple and all these kinds of different heathen practices that are going on. But the Jews had a much deeper ingrained view of things. And it's very important that Paul breaks through to that. That's why Paul spends so much time in chapter 2. See, again, chronology is very important. When was the book of Romans written? Well, the book of Romans was written sometime after the book of 1 Corinthians. So it's like the second or third Bible, and we really think it's like a third epistle written. We actually think it's the third one written, because the second one we believe is the book of Galatians. And remember Galatians chapter 3, who has bewitched you? You were running so well, and then suddenly the Jewish legalizers came in and they tripped you up. And I think one of the reasons Paul spends so much time talking about the Jews in the book of Romans, remember it's written to the Roman church, why? Well, we know that the biggest part of the Roman church was not Jews, but some portion was made up of Jews, and he was guarding them against the same thing that happened to the Galatians. He wanted them to understand it's not the law, it's not circumcision, it's not sacrifices, none of those things save you. It is only grace and faith. So point two, Paul's argument in chapter two levels the playing field between Jew and Gentile. Point three, being a client nation does not mean God will show any partiality in his wrath. Being a client nation does not mean God will show any partiality in his wrath. We know that Israel for many, many years was a client nation. And what happened to them? They went into captivity. They were destroyed. Now, if it means anything, it means what? Greater wrath. In fact, what did Jesus say? Where was that? Luke 12, 48b. I'll paraphrase. To whom much is given, much more is expected. To whom much is given, much more is expected. Do you think, to take it to us, personal application, do we have more information and more knowledge than the Christians did in the first century? Do we? We have the complete canon of Scripture, the fullness of it being developed. What else do we have that the Jews prior to Christ's ascension didn't have? The filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the 40 things that accompany salvation, or the 50 things, or the 60 things, or whatever, how many things there are. We have a lot of things that accompany salvation. We have a lot of blessings. When we read Ephesians chapter 3, what does it tell us? Ephesians chapter 1. It tells us that we've already been given all of the spiritual blessings. And they're just up there waiting. God's just waiting to pour them out on us. We have been given so much, and we have so much information. And then, let's make it even more personal. What about us Westsiders at this church that have been taught for 30-plus years by a faithful pastor? Do you realize that the education that you receive in the Bible in this church is akin to a theology education that you would get in a seminary? When I get to my theology classes, I will know most of these doctrines that they are going to be teaching, because our pastor has prepped us, just as you know them. But that places a huge, huge responsibility on your shoulders, on all of our shoulders. To whom much has been given, much more is expected. Point four. Verse 26 is a sign of a dispensational distinction. Verse 26 is a sign of a dispensational distinction. If therefore the uncircumcised one keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What was this saying to the mind of the Jew? I mean, he has so ingrained physical circumcision. And suddenly Paul makes this statement saying, well, the uncircumcised one can be reckoned or regarded as having been circumcised because they are obeying the requirements of the law. Oh, this is a revolutionary thought in the mind of any Jew reading this. But see, it's important that Paul do this because there is a dispensational distinction that is taking place. What's a dispensation? We've heard that term over and over. It is a period of a time in human history, right, in which he reveals certain things about himself or dispenses certain information about himself in different ways. He deals with different people in different manners, right? And we've all heard about dispensations. We've all learned about it. Maybe we haven't all learned about it. Maybe we need to talk about dispensations. But when you think about human history from the perspective of God, which is seen through the eyes of the Bible, which is always seen through the eyes of the Bible, what do we see? We see changes taking place. And anybody who says that dispensations don't exist is just turning a blind eye to so many different things in the Bible. Can we say that we are living the same way that Adam and Eve lived in the garden? Are we? Is there a change that took place there? Yes. Huge change. Now, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned and were kicked out of the garden. But when they were kicked out of the garden, what happened? Huge, huge changes in history. There is a distinction between what happened in the garden and what happened after the garden, right? What about between before Abraham was given the covenant and after Abraham was given the covenant? Were there huge changes, huge differences between that? Yes. Suddenly, God is saying, I'm gathering together out of you, Abraham, a particular people, a chosen people, a special people. Before, he was just kind of dealing with families and dealing with patriarchs and you know, Noah and Methuselah and all these people, Adam, that were just heads of family, and finally Abraham, who's a head of family. And then finally he says, I'm going to make a special race. A special race called Jews. Now, he didn't say, call them Jews there. I'm not sure about where that arose from. Maybe Gary can tell us sometime. But there was a huge dispensational distinction that took place in Genesis chapter 17. What about when Christ arrived? Were there some huge changes that took place then? The first time in human history, God is walking among men. The first time in history, no longer were people being saved on credit, but now they were saved in actuality because the perfect Lamb of God had paid for our sins. What about in the church age? Are there some huge changes here? What about the Paracleto, the Comforter, who was alongside of the Old Testament believers, but now is in us? And not only him, but Christ is in us. And not only him, but God the Father is in us. Some huge changes. Well, let's get down under point four then. Subpoint A. Definition of dispensation. Dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. It is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. As we walk through history, what did Adam know about Jesus Christ? He knew there would be a seed. There was nothing else. How was Adam saved? He believed in the revelation that God had given him about the coming Savior, about the seed. He believed it. He was saved. Did he do any works to get saved? So salvation was by faith. Okay? Abraham comes along. Does he have a little more revelation about what's going to happen? Yes, in fact, we're told that the seed is going to come through his line, specifically the seed of Abraham. So he has a little more information about it, but still he doesn't have the full information about it. Okay? And what did Abraham have to do in order to be saved? Did he have to go through with the sacrifice of his son? No. He had to have faith. So salvation at the beginning of the age of the Jews was by faith. Now, when Christ was born, the Anointed One is on the scene. What revelation was given to the people about the seed? This is it. This is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. And what did they have to believe in order to be saved? They had to believe in Him, in His person. More revelation. Church age, we have, not only do we know about salvation, not only do we know that he was the Anointed One, but we have the full canon of God's Word now before us. So you see, as we progress through the dispensations, we see more and more information revealed about God and his plan in history. So point A, a dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. Point B, all human history is divided into various segments. All human history is divided into various segments depending on how God is dealing with man at any one point. depending on how God is dealing with man at any one point.
Point C. It's a simple point, but it's very important.
God never changes. God never changes. It's important you know that. You want a reference for that? Does anybody know the reference? James? Yes. Every good thing is given and every perfect gift is from above, but coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And I think there's some Old Testament passages as well that talk about that God does not change. So when we have these apparent changes in history, it's for a plan and for a reason. Because God himself isn't changing. There's a lot of Christians today that will say, well, the God of the Old Testament was kind of mean and fierce and bloodthirsty, but you know, the God of the New Testament is full of love
and grace
and all kinds of wonderful things. Which God do you believe in? You know, God does not change. The God of the Old Testament, and if you ever wonder if he's full of grace and mercy and kindness, read some of the Psalms. Oh, man, some of them. I mean, the Lord is full of loving kindness, every single verse. I don't remember which one it is, but it just goes on and on and on about that. And you read the Psalms and you get a profile of our Heavenly Father, and what do you see? He's a God that protects. He's a God that takes care of you. He's a God that pours out his heart to you. He's a God that wants you to come into his presence, but he wants you to come into his presence with clean feet. Point D. God's plan has an unchangeable purpose. God's plan has an unchangeable purpose. And I'll give you for a reference Hebrews 6:17. Does anyone have that memorized? Okay, I'll read it. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath. God's purpose through the ages has not changed. Now, I have a wonderful chart here for you, which I'm not supposed to show you everything at once, because that kind of ruins things. What I have here in this rainbow of colors is a dispensation of the ages, and I color-coded it to make it easy for you. I know that Gene Cunningham would probably have a specific purpose for each color, but I haven't gone that far. What was Paul's job? What was one of the things that wonderful, wonderful privileges that Paul was given? So tell us about this. He was given, what, the keys to the mystery doctrine. The economy. There's the English transliteration of it. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's dispensations. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ, or that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. He's talking about the church age here. And a cross-reference for that would be 1 Corinthians 9:17, where Paul says that he has a stewardship entrusted to him. Flip over just two chapters to Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 2. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship, same word, economia. There it is. Economia. the economia of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Which brings us to point five. The mystery was only revealed after Israel rejected the Anointed One. The mystery was only revealed after Israel rejected the Anointed One. Now, one thing that you can't see because of the colors in here is where I have church, which is in yellow up here. There's supposed to be squiggly lines on either side of it because it's really a parenthetical. Do you realize that if the Jews had accepted the Anointed One, what would have happened? We wouldn't be here, at least not as the church. And probably wouldn't be here at all because there wouldn't have been enough time for us to be born. But unless we were born in the millennium, hey, that'd be pretty cool. But anyway, the church was not supposed to exist theoretically. I mean, God knew it was going to exist. God planned for it to exist. But he didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. Instead, Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3 that in other generations that was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and apostles in the Spirit. And Paul was given the privilege of unlocking this key, this dispensation. Now, the age of the Gentiles, which is in gray, can be found in Genesis 1 through 11. I have, by the way, on either side over here, eternity over here, eternity over here, kind of sandwich human history in between. You didn't know that all of human history could be reduced to one sheet of paper, did you? The age of the Gentiles, Genesis chapter 1 through 11, starting with the age of innocence, or what Theme calls the age of positive volition, which was before Adam sinned, and then after that he calls it the age of negative volition, going up to chapter 11, which was where Abraham comes on the scene in chapter 12. So we have the age of Israel beginning in Genesis chapter 12, going all the way through the last book of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the book of Malachi. Now, I do have to explain one thing here. There's a lot of different presentations of the dispensations. Ryrie has one set of dispensations. Remember, we learned at one time a set of dispensations which included the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel. We didn't have the hypostatic union. We just went from Israel to the church, and then we finished up the age of Israel in the tribulation and then went on to the millennium. That is one way of presenting it. What's important, the most important thing, is that you understand that there are dispensations and that you understand the dispensational distinctions. This particular format is the one advocated by our pastor and by Colonel Theme, and they do it for a particular reason. Now, one of the differences between my chart and Colonel Theme's is that he would have the age of Israel actually starting with Moses and the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, because that was when the nation of Israel started, as opposed to just having Jewish patriarchs in individual families. Because remember, up to that time, you had Abraham, who was just a Jewish patriarch, and then you had Isaac, Jacob, and all their things going into Egypt. They were just patriarchs. They didn't really make up a nation. But I like to see it that way because, after all, they were Hebrews. They were a race. And so I count it from that, but you can do it either way. Again, the important thing is that you understand why we have dispensations. Then you have the age of the hypostatic union, which is basically about 33 years. It's the life of Christ. The life of Christ. I want to give you four reasons why we have separated out the hypostatic union as a separate age. Four reasons why the hypostatic union is separated as a separate dispensation or age. I know I'm having you take a lot of notes tonight, aren't I? First reason, God revealed himself to man as never before in human history. Yes, God has made appearances
always Christ pre-incarnate, appearance here and appearance here, here appearance there. But think about the momentous occasion of the hypostatic union. What did God do? He took on the form of man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He set aside the divine use of his attributes. He is forever married to that human body, the frail human body. That is what the hypostatic doctrine is all about. And he walked among us for 33 years as a man. So God revealed himself to man as never before in human history. And everything that Christ said and did, what was he talking about? What was he revealing the glory of? His heavenly Father.
Point two, the incarnation of Christ was the pivotal point for salvation. Was the pivotal point for salvation for everyone in every dispensation. For everyone in every dispensation. If Christ hadn't come,
all those people in the Old Testament who were saved, as Dr. McGee likes to say, on credit, what would have happened if Christ had never come? Their sins would never have been paid for. But because Christ came,
did that affect previous dispensations? Yes. Does it affect future dispensations? Yes. So point three, the incarnation plays a major role in defining other dispensations.
Not all dispensations, but other dispensations, and let me explain that. What did we celebrate on Sunday? His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, what did they say? What does Paul say about the resurrection? It's the first fruits of all the resurrections. What happens? So that at the end of the age of the hypostatic union, we have what? A resurrection. At the end of the church age, what do we have? A resurrection. At the end of the tribulation age, what do we have? A resurrection, well, of sorts. Not really a resurrection. And then we have a resurrection at the end of the millennium.
Actually, we have a taking away of the bad people at the end of the tribulation. Point four. The incarnation connects yet divides. It connects yet divides two distinctly different dispensations. Were there huge changes taking place? When Paul is looking at the age of the Jews and looking at the way they did things with the sacrifices and looking at the church age, are there
two huge changes there? Yes. And what's sandwiched in between? The age of the hypostatic union. So that's why we have it set out this way. So the age of the Gentiles, Israel, Genesis 12 through Malachi, Gospels through Acts 1:11 for the hypostatic union, because that's when the ascension took place. Church age, Acts 1:12 through Revelation 4. Tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19. Awful lot of verses committed to just a small 7-year period there. And then the millennium from chapter 20 on. Now, theme goes on to define the first two dispensations as theocentric. And we don't have time to develop that because we're at the end of our time. Second two dispensations, Christocentric. And the last two dispensations, eschatological. At least from our point it is, because it's
future things, end times. That's what eschatology is all about. All right. We're at the end of our lesson. And we're at the end of the day. So, why do we really care? I mean, why do we care about the dispensational distinction that Paul is sneaking into the Jews there in 2:26? Why do we care about the fact that he's taking so much time and care to explain to these people about the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and yet the fact that there is the sameness between them? They're both condemned. God isn't going to show any partiality. They both need the same thing. They need the righteousness of God. Why is that important to us here today? Yeah. Well, that's a good one. I like that. I didn't have that in my note. We get the same deal. Proper interpretation of the Bible means proper application. You know, you're going to be faced with a lot of different things in your Christian life. People, especially if you're one of these people that like to talk about your faith and not just pretend you're, you know, during the week you're a non-Christian kind of person. But if you're talking about your faith, people are going to say, well, how come you're not sacrificing animals? How come you're not celebrating the Passover supper? There we are. Every first Sunday of every month, just come on in here. We'll celebrate the Passover supper. Actually, it's a little bit different, but it's the same concept. Only now we have the reality of the situation. Why do we have seeming contradictions? Why is it that in one verse Jesus says, take up the sword? If you don't have a sword, go out and buy a sword. In another verse he says, he who lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Why do we have these contradictions? Why is it that, you know, God came in and told Saul to kill all the Amalekites, every single last one, down to every male, woman, and child, including their sheep, which Samuel had to finish the job on. But then you have Jesus teaching about love. I mean, what's going on here? There has to be two different gods. You know, a different God in the Old Testament than a God in the New Testament. It's for proper application. That's why we care. That's why it's important you understand things like the dispensations. This is a way of approaching the Bible, a way of interpreting the Bible. When you look at a passage, you have to say, which dispensation was it written to? Because whenever you're interpreting a passage, you have to know what was the audience? What were they thinking? What were they all about? What was important to them? So when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, which is a wonderful sermon, has a lot of great truth in it, it's from God, should we study it? Yes. Is there application for us? Yes. But does it apply directly to us? No, because who was the audience? People in a different age. People in a different age. And in a future age, it's also talking about the millennium. So when we look at these things, we say, what is truth? What is truth, and how do we figure it out? And our dispensational viewpoint gives us a way of doing that. That's why it's important. That's why it's important that you know it and you be able to think through the different dispensations. It also helps us understand Romans chapter 2. It helps us understand what's happening with Paul. Why was this all going on? What dispensation was Romans written to? Church age. Where were some of the Jews during Paul's time? Which age were they in mentally? They were still back in the age of Israel. They hadn't even recognized the hypostatic union that their Christ, the Savior, had come. Or if they had, they're still in that one. Because they're still throwing in these other things. Now, they may not be doing sacrifices, but they're still trying to keep the law. They're still trying to make sure everybody's circumcised. They're still trying to bring the covenant of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And there's a lot of churches that do that today. You are going to run into, in fact, I would venture to say the majority of the churches are turning to what we call covenant theology. They believe that church is Israel resurrected. Just as Jesus was resurrected, the church has now been resurrected Israel. And a lot of the things that apply to the Jews in the Old Testament now apply to us. Of course, they're never consistent in applying everything. You know, where are the lambs every Sunday? You know, sometimes we go through these different doctrines and they seem a little dry. You see, oh, well, this is just kind of academic information. It's information you can use. Do you read your Bible? Do you sit at home and read your Bible? Well, you need to know which dispensation that Bible is written to. When you look at a passage, if you just even looking through it through the eyes of which dispensation it was written to,
And understanding a little bit about each dispensation is going to give you a much fuller view of what you're reading, its purpose, and why it was written. It will enhance your devotional time, and it'll enhance your ability to understand the Word of God. Let's pray. You're dismissed.
Father God, thank you for the fact that we understand that history of humankind is divided into different periods of time according to your purpose, that through it we can have a means of interpreting the word that you've given us so that we can properly apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that you will just, through your Spirit, make clear to us the importance of knowing dispensations and the importance of taking a dispensational viewpoint when we look at your word, and that as we do our devotions, as we think about different passages, as we are confronted with unbelievers who want to challenge us in our faith, that we can use this information to your glory. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.